I want to take you back some time, and I want you to be honest with me now. Think back to the time when you were a kid. How many of you attended church when you were a young kid? How many of you had maps in the back of your Bible? When did you turn to the maps in the back of your Bible? I learned more about the maps in the middle of the sermon than I ever should have as a kid going to church. Because it was before the day of cell phones. So if I wasn't paying attention, it didn't happen often, okay? But when I wasn't paying attention the way I should have, and I'm thinking and the pastor's going on and I'm looking to amuse myself, I would turn to the maps in the back of my Bible. And then as a young kid, when you turn to the maps, what do you start doing? Now, there's no maps in the back of this Bible. This Bible would not have fared me well, okay? But you turn to the maps, and then what do you start doing? I'd start daydreaming. I wonder what it would have been like to be there. I know what happened there. I remember what happened here. We're going to do a little bit of that this morning, and I'm not going to let you daydream, I hope. At least I hope I'm not. We're going to do a little bit of that as we look at what Paul was doing as Paul went through his fourth journey. His first three journeys were planned so that Paul planned where he was going. Paul had to book them. Paul had to make all the arrangements for him. Journey number four, Paul had all the arrangements made for him. But the journey didn't turn out quite like Paul expected it to turn out. Turn to Genesis or to Acts chapter 27. Again, the top of my Bible, the top of that column in Acts 27 says, Paul sails for Rome. And as we get into this section, as we look at the map behind me, as we talk about what's going to happen next, this is another unique section in the book of Acts. You say, Pastor, you keep saying that. Acts is a great book because there's lots of unique sections. We just looked at a section a few weeks ago where Paul came before Felix, and it's one of the only places in the New Testament where you see a Roman court in full action. This is how it worked. What we're going to see this morning as we go through Acts chapter 27 and the beginning part of 28 is travel in the New Testament times and how it really worked. And Luke goes to many, many pains to give us details on this trip that he doesn't give in many other ways. There was a gentleman named James Smith who was a Scotsman who lived in this area of the Mediterranean. And as part of his life's work, he investigated the weather patterns. He investigated the geography. He investigated what it meant to travel in Bible times. And he wrote a book that was called The Voyage and Shipwreck of St. Paul. And as you read that, you come to a section where he notes, whoever wrote this, it was the product of an eyewitness who was not himself a sailor. No sailor would have written Acts chapter 27 and 28 with that kind of language. No sailor would have had that kind of vocabulary in Paul's day. But not only that, you could tell it was not written by a sailor, but it was written by someone who was there. Because the details of this passage are such that there's no doubt that the writer was there. And look at Acts chapter 27 and verse 1. It says, and when it was decided that we should set sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort called Julius. Now, we can miss this if we're not careful, but what does chapter 27, verse 1 say about Paul and the group that went with him to Rome? The apostle Paul was there. The centurion Julius was there. There were other prisoners that were there. But who else is included in Acts chapter 27, verse 1? It says, we. Who is the we? Have we seen this we before? You look at Acts chapter 16. When Luke was with Paul, it says, we did these things. When Luke leaves, it says, Paul and his companions did these things. You look at Acts chapter 20. Luke joins them again and says, we did these things. And in Luke chapter 27, often when you picture, at least when I've pictured Paul going to Rome, I picture Paul a lone prisoner on a ship with all these Roman guards. But Paul's traveling with companions. Luke is with Paul throughout this whole voyage. And if you look down at verse 2, you find that Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, another believer, probably as we look back at the story, a friend of Luke was there with Paul as they traveled on to Rome. So it's not just Paul who's traveling here. Paul's traveling with some of his traveling companions. And you look at verse 2 and it says, embarking on a ship of Adramidim, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day, we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly. Keep that in mind throughout this whole trip. God is going to sovereignly be working out every detail of Paul's trip to Rome. Paul could have ended up with any centurion in the whole Roman army keeping guard over him. But God sent a man who's going to treat Paul kindly, and it's going to set Paul up for a ministry he's going to have on the way to Rome. So keep that in mind as we look at this. It also says that he allowed him in verse 3 to leave, to go to his friends and be cared for. In verse 4, it says, "And putting out the sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra and Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board." So you kind of got to get an idea of what's going on here. Paul begins in Caesarea. It's Caesarea Philippi. They go up to Sidon. Think about Paul and what's going on in his heart and mind at this point. The apostle Paul has been imprisoned in Caesarea for over 2 years. And Felix can't make up his mind what to do with Paul. So there sits Paul in limbo waiting, and Felix waiting for a bribe that never came. And because of his incompetence, he gets moved out. And Festus comes in. And Festus has a trial. And Festus is waffling and can't figure out what to do with the Apostle Paul. So King Herod Agrippa II comes in. And so again, Paul stands before him in Caesarea. And they all get together at the end and say, "Well, this man should be let go, but he's appealed to Caesar." And so as Paul boards that ship to head for Rome, there has got to be a mixed set of emotions going through the Apostle Paul. In one way, it's finally that, remember back up in Ephesus, where he told the Ephesians just south of there, in Malta, the area there, that he said, "My heart's desire is to go to Rome. I'm headed there." And they tried to talk him out of going, and Paul said, "Finally, I'm on my way to Rome." But what awaits Paul in Rome? Paul has no idea how that trial before Caesar may or may not come out. So here is Paul headed to Rome, and in verse up through verse 6, basically, what it's told us he's done here, they leave Sidon and they come up and they come around the lee side of Cyprus in order to get away from these winds. Because they've left at the wrong time of the year, and Paul's going to talk about that later. You know, you ever get a late start? Paul got a real late start here. And nobody did very much traveling through this whole Mediterranean area if they could help it from about mid-September until mid-November because it was dangerous. Because these northeasterly winds, you know, ever heard of a northeaster? Yeah, that we get them all the time up in the northern part of the eastern set of the country, and it brings all these winds and snows and heavy blizzards. Well, here it brought heavy rains and stirred up all kinds of storms out throughout the Mediterranean. So folks tried not to travel during that period of time. And that's why as they start out here, they're already fighting the winds, and it talks about the difficulty that they have. And they arrive finally right here at Myra. And now, what this centurion wanted to do is we read, the ship was had originally come from this region. And the small ship they took from Sidon was going to go up and probably go right on through the coast, doing all kinds of trade. But he was looking for a larger vessel to get to Rome. And so he's waiting for the grain ships, the imperial grain ships, to come up from Alexandria to Myra and then take off, head towards Sicily, and wind up in Rome. And then he was done with his job. And so here is this centurion doing his job in verse 6 where it says he found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty at Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go further, we set sail under the lee of Crete, the Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near what was the city of Lacia. Now, we're getting to the actual message, so just hang with me for a minute. But as I was reading this, one of the reasons for this map was I kept pulling my maps out, saying, where is Paul? Why is he here? What's going on? What's God doing with Paul? Because normally, they would have taken this route and gone straight over. But as they start this route, as they get up near Cnidus, they can't make it. The winds are blowing too hard, so they sail with the winds down to Salmone, over to Fair Havens, which is going to bring us to the middle part of this chapter. Most people didn't sail to Fair Havens to spend time. As I was reading and studying through this, I think it was James Montgomery Boyce who said, Fair Havens must have been named by the Chamber of Commerce because nobody wanted to stay there. You know, they were trying to get visitors there. And we find this is the problem as we read on. It says here in verse 9, so much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous because even the feast was already over. So Paul's saying, now we're into late September, early October. We shouldn't be traveling. The last place we want to be is on this stretch of the sea at that time of the year. Now, they're all getting together, the sailors, Because this is a merchant ship, so you've got merchant sailors, you have soldiers on board, you have prisoners on board, and nobody cares what the prisoners think for the most part. But they have to decide, what are we going to do? Are we going to spend the next 3 to 4 months in Fair Havens where there's nothing to do, where there's no excitement for soldiers or sailors? Or do we roll up the coast to Phoenix? Because in Phoenix, there's a great port. Phoenix is fun, okay? Fair Havens is not. So they're looking at this, and for whatever reason, Paul has earned such rapport with the centurion that Paul's allowed to advise them. Think about the Apostle Paul for a moment. Did he ever have an opinion? You ever know anybody who's got an opinion on almost everything? You know, as we read through Acts, Paul's got an opinion on almost everything. Is Paul a sailor? He's done a lot of traveling, but he's not a sailor. But he gives them an opinion in verse 10. It says, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only to the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." So Paul knows what it's like to travel on this sea. He knows it's the wrong time of the year. Paul's not your party guy who's looking to have a great time while he winters there in Fair Haven or in Phoenix. So he's saying, you know what? We need to stay in Fair Haven because it's dangerous even to try to get to Phoenix. And these soldiers and these sailors, they all get together. And what did they decide? What's a prisoner know anyway? If we're going to winter, we're going to winter in Phoenix. And now look at the scripture and see what happens next. It says in verse 12, "And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix." Isn't that an interesting way to put it? They were so against being stuck in Fair Havens that they said, we're going to put out to sea and see if we can somehow make it to Phoenix where we can have a much better wintering situation. And it goes on and says, it's a harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest and spend the winter there. So verse 13, "Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose." Now I underlined that in my Bible. Because I thought, how many times as a Christian do I struggle with decisions and I want to do something and I'm not quite sure God's in it, so I look for circumstances to be favorable enough to say, God's going to let me do this anyway. That's almost where the sailors are. Now, they're not Christian men trying to figure out God's will, but they're trying to figure out what the best thing is to do here. And basically what's going to happen in verse 13, they're going to get fooled by their circumstances. So supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the Northeaster struck down from the land. As we look at this next section of the scriptures here, it's a very interesting section because once Paul gives his advice, once they ignore his advice, verses 13 through 44 are the most detailed descriptions we have of any of Paul's journeys. You know, think about his second missionary journey. Paul covered hundreds and hundreds of miles. How much does Luke tell us about the journey? He'll say, well, he was here in Lystra. And then the next verse you read, and now he's in Derbe. Well, Derbe's not 3 steps from Lystra. You know, it's real close on our map as we look at it, but it took Paul time to travel there, but he tells us nothing. You know, and then he went from Troas, and he went all the way over to Macedonia. And what does Luke tell us about the trip? Almost nothing. And yet, there's a reason in this end of the book, as we go through these things, that Luke's now going to give us a lot of detail on this trip. Because there are lessons, there are life lessons, there are spiritual lessons that we need to learn going through this. Did you listen to the words of what Avia just sang? As I sat there, I thought, I didn't pick that song out, but I wish I had for the sermon. You know, my Heavenly Father watches over me. I know He cares for me on mountaintops or on the stormy sea. Paul's about to experience that. Though billows roll. You know, and I thought, what a wonderful morning for that. It's a lousy morning for weather, but while we were singing, I looked out and I thought, boy, aren't the billows rolling out there? You know, the wind's blowing, the rain's falling down. It's a good thing we're not on the seashore watching those waves crash in. But that's exactly what Paul's looking at. And well, how did she finish that? Though billows roll, he keeps my soul. I want you to look at this passage because we're going to find a man who's in the midst of a real storm. You're going to have storms in your life. And I look at verse 13, I think, isn't it interesting the way it came about? Because sometimes when we're rolling along and things seem to be good, supposing that they had obtained their purpose and everything's going well, we think, I'm not headed for a storm. When do the storms of life normally pop up in our lives? Usually when we least expect it. And what happened to these men, verse 13 and 14? The winds were blowing well. They left Fair Havens and they looked and they said, this is just a tiny little journey up to Phoenix. And life will be so much better in Phoenix. And then there was the nasty northeaster that comes in verse 14. And verse 15 says, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. So here they are, that close to where they want to be, and God sends the northeaster winds and blows them off course. They could not get to where they intended to go. And it goes from bad to worse in verse 16. Running under the lee of a small island named Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. So those small boats that they used to get into shore, now it's the winds and the waves are getting harder as they're moving under here. And so they've got it finally get it secured to the boat with much difficulty. And then in verse 17, it says, after hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then fearing that they would run aground in Sirtis, they lowered the gear and thus were driven along. So here they go, and they keep going this way. Well, the problem is down in here, what they call Sirtis, all through the coast here. It's full of sandbanks. And so they're worried that the ship's going to run aground, and they can't control the ship and the wind. And so they just kind of let the thing go. And they hope that they're hoping for the best. And then verse 18, since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. So as they're floating through this area of the Mediterranean Sea with these storms brewing, these men who are seafarers for gain start throwing the cargo overboard. What causes men who are in it for the money to throw their cargo overboard? They feared for their very lives. And what caused the fear? Because it's the same in our lives often. Why were these sailors who knew what it was like to sail, why were they so fearful? Because they couldn't control the storm. They had no idea when the storm was going to end. They had no idea where they were going to wind up because they yanked everything up and just let the boat float. And they were thinking, we don't want to crash. We don't want to end up on a sandbar. And so in the midst of this uncertainty and in the midst of this fear, don't forget there's three other men on board the boat. Paul, Luke, Aristarchus. What are they doing? We need to keep an eye on them as we continue going through because things are going to go from bad to worse yet. Verse 19, it says, on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Now, I'm not a sailor. And I thought, oh, this is dangerous territory. Now I'm going to start talking about what they're throwing overboard. And somebody's going to say, preacher, you don't know what you're talking about. So I'm telling you right now, I really don't know all of what I'm talking about. But as I read through the commentators, there was one guy who said, it's quite possible they took all of their rigging and the central mast, which was getting caught by the winds and causing the boat to tip side to side. And they threw all that overboard to try to save their very lives. They were throwing away the things that they were going to need to navigate should the storm end. And then you get to verse 20. This is where they are, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. And I thought, they couldn't have been far from Hendersonville, could they? You know, think all the rain we've had. You know, even when it's just rainy, what do you feel like? Now they're out in a storm. They can't see land in any direction. They're tossing violently and they see no sun. They see no stars. And they end up seeing no hope. Look at where it says here. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. So we've got this situation here where the Apostle Paul is working. Even though there, he gives them advice. The preacher on the boat gives them advice in chapter 27, verse 10. Did they take his advice? No, they didn't take his advice. So Paul continues working. And we're going to see what happens to Paul now in the midst of this. Because where are the sailors in verse 20? They've given up hope. Where are the soldiers in verse 20? They've given up hope. You ever been on a boat that's tossing to and fro? You ever been on a boat that tosses to and fro for days? It's not the only thing that's tossing to and fro. Okay? And here are these men. They're probably getting ill and sick, especially the soldiers. And you've got other people on this boat, and they've lost all hope. And then we come to verse 21. It says, since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood among them and said, men, and look at this. You ever heard this from somebody? Men, you ever heard this from your wives? You should have listened to me. Can you imagine these men? Here is Paul sitting there in the boat, watching all this happen. They are doing everything possible as professional sailors of their day to save that boat. And when they finally lose hope, Paul comes up and says, there, it'll be okay. Is that what he says? Paul comes up and says, I told you so. You should have listened to me, but look at the rest of his message. and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Now, he's going to say something twice in the next couple verses. Now, yet I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sail with you. So, verse 25, take heart. Take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I've been told. But we must run aground on some island. So here comes Paul with this promise, and I put Paul's promise on here because it's going to say Paul's this and Paul's that, but whose promise is it really? It's a promise for Paul from God. And what's God's promise in the midst of hopelessness and despair with everyone around him? He says, Paul, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid because you have to stand before Caesar. Did Paul know that he was supposed to stand before Caesar? Was this the first time Paul had this promise? Flip back to Acts chapter 23, verse 11. Acts chapter 23 and verse 11. It says, the following night the Lord stood by him at his trials and said, take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. When they sat on that ship, struggling with that storm, not knowing if the ship was going to even be able to survive the storm, who had a guarantee that he was going to survive? Paul. How did Paul know that? Do you think Paul felt like that? Did Paul get tossed like everybody else? Was Paul starting to look a little green around the gills like everybody else? Probably. But Paul, in the midst of all this, gets a promise, and God says to him again, don't be afraid, you must stand before Caesar. My question is, why did God have to tell him again? Didn't God promise him back in chapter 23, Paul, you're going to stand before Caesar? Did Paul believe him? Sure he did. Did Paul place his faith and hope in it? Sure he did. In the midst of circumstances, could there have been some doubt? Did Paul need to hear it again? And I looked at that, and again, I know you're going to say, maybe I'm stretching this one a little bit, but I thought of a professor I knew at seminary. One of my favorite professors, I sat down with him talking. We were actually working together one day. And I said, you know, you've got a doctorate. He said, yeah. I said, you've got a doctorate in the scriptures. I said, yeah. And I knew the church he went to, and his pastor didn't have a doctorate. I said, why do you go there? You know, why do you go to that church? What can that pastor possibly teach you from the word with your doctorate that you don't already know? And I'll never forget, and I wonder if that's not what God did for Paul here. He looked at me and he smiled and he said, you know, Russ, it's not that I need to learn something new. Sometimes I just need a kick in the seat of the pants to get me doing what I know I'm supposed to be doing. And I look at this, and here's Paul, and he said, I know I'm going to get there, but God not only says, Paul, you're going to get there, but he also says to him, I've got a message for everybody else on board. They may not be standing before Caesar, but everybody who sails there. And what did he say? How did he say it? Did he say, I'm going to rescue everybody that's there? It's interesting the way he puts it. You look at the middle of that verse there, in verse 24, it says, and behold, God has granted what? He's granted you all of those. What do you suppose Paul was doing in the ship? My guess is Paul was praying. Because God said, you know what? I'm going to give you the lives of all of these people who are sailing with you. Now, why doesn't Luke tell us that? Well, Luke gives us a lot of details on the trip, but somehow when he gets caught up in the trip, he loses Paul's ministry perspective for a minute. But I'm sure Paul's praying and God says, you know what? I'm going to give them all to you. So take heart. And he tells these folks, take heart. And the idea there is have good feelings and be in good spirits. Now, if you're a sailor on this ship and you know what's going on and you know all hope is lost and you're just wondering how much longer you're going to live before this thing sinks, and this preacher comes up and says, have good feelings about this. What are you going to do? Yeah, but yet Paul, through the Holy Spirit of God, is working and he's ministering to these people. And it says in verse 27, when the 14th night had come. So Paul says, feel better about it, but the storm keeps going. And 14 nights into the storm, we're being driven across the Adriatic Sea. And about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little further, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And as they find the water getting less steep and less deep and less deep, what's happening in their hearts? Suddenly there's a glimmer of hope. We're getting closer to land. And in the midst of that, we read in verse 29, "And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boats into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.'" So Paul goes from his promise here to his warning. And what's Paul's warning? These are sailors. These are professional sailors. And they said the closer we get to land, the more opportunity there is for this ship to crash and splinter. So we're going to take the lifeboat that we can maneuver a little better than this huge grain ship, and we're going to get away. And Paul looks and says to the centurion, "If they do that, I can't guarantee you that there's not going to be loss of life. God said, all who sail with me will be spared." How much credence has Paul got in the mind now of the centurion? Because in spite of the sailors, he cuts loose of the lifeboats and he lets them float away. Now, what's happening in the mind of the sailors? That was our salvation. What's Paul trying to teach them? God is your salvation. God's going to get the glory for what happens here. And as they continue going on, it says here in verse 33, "As the day was about to dawn, Paul urged them to take some food." So Paul shows concern for these men. He's given them a warning, but then he goes on and he says, "You know, there's something happening here. You need to get ready for it. God's going to take care of it. It's time to eat. 14 days you haven't eaten." And he shows concern and then tells them later in verse 34, "Not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." How can Paul say that? The storm is still raging. The lifeboats have just been cut loose. And Paul said, based on what? The promise of God. He said, "I believe the promise of God, even when I can't see it happening. I believe the promise of God." He looks and he told the sailors and the soldiers in verse 25, "I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I've been told." And when we walk through the difficulties and the storms of life, can I tell you what will carry us through? We have to have faith in God that it will be exactly as he told us it would be. And so here Paul goes. The story goes on. God protects him at the end of the verse because the soldiers are going to kill all of the prisoners, because if one of them swims away and gets loose, it doesn't matter who survives the storm. They all get executed. And the centurion steps up and does what? He saves Paul's life. He says, "No, you're not going to do that. We're all swimming ashore. We're all getting out of here, just as Paul said." And the question that comes as we finish that, and I had Bear read that story about what happens on Malta, because we're not going to go through all the details of it, but why did God take them through all this? Why did God just not let Paul? Paul's supposed to be in Rome. His next big ministry is supposed to be before Caesar. And yet he goes through this huge storm with these people who probably didn't believe half of what he told them. Why did God do that? Because what happens in verse 28, in chapter 28? They arrive in Malta. There's barbarians is what the word means in Malta. They're not Greek-speaking people. They haven't been affected by the Greek culture there. But Paul gets into the fire area and the viper bites him. And the people all come around. And what do? I think this is kind of morbid. You know, he gets bit by this viper. They're waiting for him to die. So they watch to see if he starts to swell up. And then when he doesn't swell up, it's, oh, he must be a god. And has he dealt with that before back in Lystra? With him and Barnabas when they healed the crippled man, crippled from birth? And what did Paul do in Lystra? That don't worship us, worship the God who's able to do this. I'm sure he did the same thing in Malta. Now, Luke doesn't tell us. But I'm sure Paul had a ministry, because look at verse 11 of chapter 28. It says, "After 3 months, Paul goes to Publius's house, and his father's sick, and he heals him. And then everybody on the island comes and starts getting healed, and Paul's healing these people." Throughout the book of Acts, why did God perform these miracles through the lives of the apostles? To vindicate their message. For 3 months, Paul is sitting there on Malta, and I guarantee you what he's doing. He's preaching the gospel. You know what church history tells us in this area? Because Luke doesn't go into it. Church history says the church in Malta started during this period of time. In fact, it goes on to say that Publius was the first pastor in the church in Malta, because Paul had a ministry. Paul had a job to do. He couldn't see it in the midst of the storm, but God was leading him. And then he leads him all the way up to Rome, so that we get to verse 14. And after all this story, look at how non-consequentially Luke puts this. Verse 14, "And so we came to Rome." I'm like, really? You can't say it better than that. But the focus isn't where they arrive. The focus is the people that meet them when they arrive. You look at this and you say, here's Paul coming into Rome. Here's Paul who's been a prisoner for over 2 years. And the scripture tells us that the people that he met when he came ashore to the port city there, there were believers there in this port city. And he stayed with them 7 days. And then he went up to the major port here in Italy for the Roman Empire. And you know what he found? Folks in Rome, some about 40 miles, give or take, depending on who you read and how you measure it, 40 miles away, they walked down there to greet the Apostle Paul. Brothers in Christ. Because they were excited about the fact that his ministry was going to take place in Rome. And the last thing we find out before we get into Rome in verse 16, as we get into next week's message, it says, and we came into Rome, and Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Who's at work there? They could have put Paul anywhere they wanted to hold him. God said, I've got ministry for you to do in Rome. You've come all the way from Caesarea Philippi through the storm to minister in Malta, and in Rome I'm going to make sure that you've got freedom to share the gospel of Christ, just like I told you you'd do. And I looked at all this and I thought, well, what is there in that for me to learn? And the biggest thing I pulled away from this is we have to have faith in times of fear. When we can't see the end, we have a God who sees the end from the beginning. I'm excited about that because we just studied that in Joseph. And those of you who went through that study, God was in control. And now I look at Paul's life and God is still in control. And then I look at this and I think, but people were fearful and they didn't know the end from the beginning. And we're going to look tonight in the book of Revelation where Jesus Christ said, I'm the Alpha and Omega. I am the end and the beginning. There's no one before me. There's no one after me, and I've got everything in between covered. And those are the lessons that we need to learn as we walk through difficult times. Jesus Christ, the Alpha and the Omega, the one who's promised us so many things. If he promised us in faith, we need to believe he's going to do it. And better days are ahead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the lessons we can learn even from the life of the Apostle Paul. We thank you for the fact that you are in control of our lives, that you know exactly what's going to happen, and that you have a plan. God, I pray that you'd work in our hearts and lives even as we leave here today. Some of us are in the midst of storms in our lives. Some of us can't see the end and don't know where you're leading, but God, I pray that you'll help us to cling in faith to your promises and watch you work, that you will be glorified, and at the end we can look back and say, all things work together for good, not because of me, but because of my God. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.